Good morning, church. Merry Christmas. I had it in my notes to start off with Merry Christmas, not good morning. I blew it. Man, creatures of habits. Merry Christmas, church. We are getting closer and closer and closer to Christmas, and this is an exciting time of the year. My name is Kendrick, and I'm the lead pastor here, and I just want to take a few minutes just to say welcome. Thank you for not just worshiping with us this Sunday, but celebrating this Christmas season. And so it is great to see you guys here, and I am excited to have this opportunity to share with you and to talk about this final piece of our missions study. We've been talking about missions now for 4 weeks, and for me, it's kind of been like watching Miracle, the movie. For those of you who know me, yes, I have seen one movie. It was Miracle, an ice skating movie about the 1980 U.S. Olympic hockey team. Right? And it's been like that for me because we all know what happens in that movie. And as we've been studying missions, I know what happens at the end. You know what happens at the end. We've read the Bible, but there's just something about the story that draws us in. And when we talk about the 1980 Olympic hockey team, the men's hockey team, it becomes this crazy that this ragtag bunch of guys beat one of the best hockey teams in the world on their way to winning the gold medal. Before you started the movie, you know what happens. You know what happens at the end. You know that U.S. wins. You know that they don't only beat the Russians, but they go on to win the gold medal. But as you're watching the movie, you get sucked in because you know the end. Right, you're watching it as you're watching these college players come together and they can't figure out how to work as a team. You sit there and say, oh, they're never going to win. They're never going to learn how to work as a team. But you know they win. And then you're watching it and you see this coach, this Herb guy, and you're like, they're never going to win with that coach. He doesn't know what he's doing. But you know that he wins. And you get drawn into this movie like, what is going on? You're like, there is no way these college students are going to beat some of the best hockey players in the world. But you know that they win. And you sit there and you watch this movie, and over the last several weeks, that's how it's been for me, is we've had this opportunity to hear from these missionaries. We hear about the heart of a missionary. We hear about missionaries working all over the world, and we see what God is doing, and we're like, this is awesome. But part of it's awesome because we know the end story. We know that Jesus wins. We know that God wins, and we're hearing this story, and it's just incredible. And if you'll remember, Pastor David Squires, he took us into the belly of the fish with Jonah, and we learned about God's love for all people. And that's the heart of a missionary, is that as God's people, we could love everybody as God loves everybody. And then 2 weeks ago, we heard about the Castros, and they shared with us their call to the mission field, that God called them from their homes here in comfortable, sunny California to stormy Southeast Asia. And if you remember their first night in the tent, the wind and the rain was beating down on a tent, right? They're in a tent with a whole bunch of people they don't know, and the wind and raining is beating down. And if you remember, Twyla's holding their one-year-old baby, right? And they're sitting there going, God, is this really where you've called us? Is this really what you want from us? Is this your will? And then if you remember, they said, hey, that your will be done, God. If this is what you've called us to do, then this is what we are going to do. And they remembered God's his submission to God's will. When God calls you, you submit and you do what God calls you to do. And then last week, we had Dr. Bennett here, and he shared his own ministry, what God is doing in Tokyo to reach out to the homeless and literally save lives of people that have lost all hope, and they're going to commit suicide, and they're ready to end their life, and Dr. Bennett introduces them to Jesus. Right, so the purpose of mission, this is God's purpose, is to bring others into fellowship with the giver of life, to bring glory to God. And we learned about the purpose of missions. And as we heard these remarkable stories of the heart of missions and the call of missionaries and the purpose of missions, my mind was blown and my heart danced and my soul rejoiced. Not only at the stories that they shared, but because I know the end. Right? I know the end, that one day all of us will be sitting before the throne of God singing, holy, 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 that we will see him in his glory. We will see him in his perfectness, his holiness, and as a body of believers, we'll be having the best days of our life. Right? This is not it. Right? There is a better day coming. And when we hear these stories, my heart is stirred. And when we think about it, we say, well, this all happened because of the greatest missionary ever, the greatest mission trip ever, greater than any of Paul's mission trips around the Mediterranean Sea, greater than Lottie Moon's trip to China, better than William Carey's to India or Jim Elliot's to South America. There is a better missionary and a better mission. And every week as I was preparing to interview these missionaries, or as I was preparing to listen to their messages, I was looking forward to today, the day that I get to share with you the greatest missionary of all time, the greatest mission trip of all time. And we're talking about when Jesus came to us on a mission trip. And we call this Christmas. And this is what we celebrate at Christmas, the coming of the King, the coming of the Savior. The time is here, and I can't wait to talk with you. So hold on. I even tried to make it shorter because I knew I was going to go long, because anytime we talk about Jesus and the gospel, I go long, which is just about every Sunday. So I apologize, but this time I said, oh, no, we're gonna be focused on this. Right? This is the only mission trip that we still celebrate 2,100 years later. Right? Calendars were written based around this mission trip. Right? We hear the words like BC, which stands for the English phrase before Christ. And then we hear AD, which is a Latin phrase, which stands for in the year of our Lord. Right? This distinction is based on Christmas. Right? These distinctions are based when Jesus came here. Even if you change the names to like before Common Era and Common Era, which is what they're teaching now, guess what? They are still based around the birth of Christ. So you can call it whatever you want. It's still based on the year that Jesus was born. It's still based on the year that Jesus went on this mission trip to us. And today we're going to look at this trip. And we're going to see what we can learn about God from this mission trip. There is so much packed into this Christmas story that we often get distracted. Right? We get distracted about the busyness of Bethlehem. Maybe the stinkiness of the manger. Right, we get distracted by the cuteness of this baby in the manger. We get these silly debates about, so did the angels sing or did they speak to the shepherds when they came to them to tell them that the King was here? Right, we get into these debates about when the Magi came, how many Magi was there? Was there 3 or 5 or 10 or 1? We get into these silly, silly debates. We start thinking about whose nativity scene is more theologically sound. What traditions are more biblical and which ones aren't? Like, do you come to Christmas? Like, if you can only come once around Christmas, do you come on the Sunday before Christmas or on the Sunday closest to Christmas? See, this year you got it easy because the boat falls this Sunday. Next year, Christmas is on a Friday. So you got to start thinking now, am I going to come on the 20th or the 27th? Right, there's a date, and people search scriptures trying to think that there's something here that's important. And when those are the things that we are thinking, when that's what takes up our brain power, when that's what takes up our mind when we think about Christmas, we've missed the mark, we've missed the meaning, and we've missed the mission of the greatest mission trip ever. So today we're going to recalibrate our hearts during this season. We're going to take a minute to look at what Christmas is all about and look at the heart and the calling of the greatest missionary and the purpose of his coming. In one sentence, Jesus tells us why he is the greatest missionary ever on the greatest missions trip ever. Jesus shares his heart, he shares his calling, he shares his purpose in one sentence. Probably the most known and repeated sentence in all of Scripture. We're out of water, so I have to drink coffee. So that's my excuse. I'm sticking to it. All right. And so there's this one day, right, and Jesus is in a home. It's evening. He's probably relaxing. He's in for the night. It was late. And all of a sudden, the door swings open. And one of the rulers of the Jews, he comes in at nighttime. Right? He's going, shh, don't tell anybody I'm here. And he takes off his hood. And he begins to talk to Jesus. And now, this man that we're talking about, he's a Pharisee. Right? He's one of the rulers. He's part of the Sanhedrin. He is one of the top rulers of the community. He knows the scriptures. He probably has, he at least has the Torah memorized, but he probably has most of the Old Testament memorized. Right? This guy knows what he's talking about. And he comes before Jesus, he's like, I got some questions, right? He knows that this man, and he knows that nobody can speak with his authority, nobody can teach with his wisdom, and nobody can do the things that he does apart from God. But as he looks at him, and he's seeking understanding, because the things that Jesus is teaching, the things that Jesus is doing, they're clearly from God, but they're not lining up with his traditions. They're not lining up with the things that he believes. They're not lining up with his religious studies. There's something different here. But he knows that this man is from God, and so he says, okay, we got to talk about this, right? We've got to figure this out. And in just a few minutes, Jesus blows Nicodemus' mind, right? Sends this guy swirling. In just a few minutes, Nicodemus' head is spinning as Jesus is talking to him about faith and the Messiah, when he's talking about the kingdom of God and spiritual rebirth and God's grace. And Nicodemus is lost. He's bewildered. And he just looks at Jesus and he says, how can these things be? How can this be? One of my favorite responses of Jesus is some of his sarcasm when he looks at them. And you can see Jesus right here. He's looking at Nicodemus and says, aren't you a teacher of Israel? And yet you don't understand these things? Like, you're teaching the people about God and about me, and I'm teaching you the basics, and you don't know what I'm talking about. Right? God is bewildered. Looking at, God is not bewildered. Let me take that back. This is recorded. Somebody's going to come to me. God knows what's going on. That's figure of speech. God is like, how do you not understand these things, right? Jesus must have felt like he's talking to Michael Scott. And he's like, okay, I got to break this down like you're a fifth grader, because you used to be a religious leader, or you are, but I'm going to break this down to a fifth grader in the simplest form so that you can understand. So he takes Nicodemus back into the Jewish history, because surely a Pharisee would understand and be able to follow Jewish history. And he talks to him about Moses, and he uses earthly examples, all of which point to the coming Messiah. Then Jesus says the most famous passage of Scripture, John 3:16. He says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And this is the heart of the real Christmas story. This is the heart of the greatest story ever told. The Christmas story is not just the birth of Christ, but the mission of Christ. It's the greatest missionary, and the greatest story ever told is the gospel of Jesus. Martin Luther, he said this of John 3:16. He said, John 3:16 is the gospel in miniature. Right? John 3:16 sums up everything that scriptures teach and that Jesus taught, and the way that Jesus lived is summed up in John 3:16. And it is this verse that tells us why we celebrate Christmas. Why the mission trip is celebrated more than any other day all over the world. It's told to us in John 3:16. So we're going to take a few minutes, we're going to look at this passage and understand what makes this mission trip the greatest mission trip ever. So here we go. Christmas is the greatest mission trip ever because it demonstrates God's love for you. For God so loved the world. Just this passage starts out, God so loved the world. Right at the beginning of the verse, we see God's heart for his people. He loves them. And oftentimes we skip over this part because we just want to get to the part where we don't perish. We're like, oh yeah, blah, 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 don't perish, I'm in. And we skip over the greatest part of the verse is God's love for us. And when we look at this verse, it's at this very verse, this very passage of God's love for the world that the famous preacher D.L. Moody came to a proper understanding of God's love. Well into his ministry, he was overseas, and if you guys don't know D.L. Moody, he's a pastor, a preacher in Chicago, and he had been in the ministry for a while, and he was traveled over to England. And he's over in England, he's meeting with people, and as he tells this story, he met this young minister by the name of Henry Morehouse. And in their conversation, Morehouse said to Moody, I'm thinking of coming to America. And Moody responded, well, if you should ever get to Chicago, come down to my church, and I'll give you a chance to preach. Now, Moody didn't really mean that. right? He realized that after he said that, he'd hoped this man had never come to America because he didn't know him. He had never heard him preach before. He didn't know what he taught. And he's thinking, well, I'm in England. Chicago's across the pond. I'm probably never going to see this guy again. Oh, God has a funny way of working. So sometime later, Moody receives a telegram, and it reads, just arrived in New York. We'll be in Chicago on Sunday. Morehouse. Moody didn't know what to do. Right? A man of integrity, and he had promised this man his pulpit, but he had never heard him preach. So after discussing the matter with his best counselor, right, his wisest counselor, his wife, and with the church leaders, he decided to allow Morehouse to preach just one time. And so they all said, okay, and then they said, okay, if he does a good job, we'll let him preach the rest of the week. We'll let him preach longer. So it just turns out that as Morehouse shows up, Moody has to go out of town. And he says, okay, you know, Morehouse, here's the keys to the kingdom. Here's the pulpit. Go ahead and preach. And after the week was over, Moody returns and he asked his wife, how did that young preacher do? And his wife responded, he is a better preacher than you are. He is telling sinners that God loves them. You must go hear him. And Moody turns to his wife and says, what? He's telling these people that God loves sinners? That's not true. She said, well, he's been preaching on John 3:16 all week. You got to go hear him. So Moody makes haste to get down to the church that night. And Morehouse stood in the pulpit and he began to say, I've been hunting for a text all week and I've not been able to find a better one than John 3:16. So I'll just talk about it once more. Later, Moody testified that on that night, he saw the greatness of the love of God as he had never seen it before. Right, and we talk about God's love for the world. You see, God's love for the world is not remarkable because the world is so big. God's love for the world is not remarkable because there's so many of us. God's love for the world is remarkable because we're so bad. Right? It's because of who we are. The cosmos, that's the actual Greek word that's used for world in verse 16. This word is used 186 times in the Greek New Testament. And every time it is used, it is with a sinful connotation. Right? Here, it is used to referring to the rebellious world of God's image bearers, me and you. Right? So sometimes you think, God can't love me because I'm the worst sinner in the world. Hey, guess what? You're not alone. It's the whole world is sinful image bearers. Each one of us could create a mile-long list of why we don't deserve God's love. And while we're making that list, we're going to pray that he doesn't check it twice because it would easily double. Right? So we're just going to leave it at what we can write. By that list alone, by the things that we can think of, we know we don't deserve his love. Right? And then when we start thinking about all the good things that we do, all the righteous acts that we do, our eyes go to Isaiah that remind us that your greatest acts, your most righteous acts are like filthy rags before a holy God. There is nothing that we can do for God to love us. There's nothing we could do to make God love us. There's nothing we could do to earn God's love. But John 3:16 starts out with, for God so loved the world. And we know that God loves rebels and fools and idolaters so much that he gave his only son Jesus to redeem them. He sent his son. He gave it as a gift. And it reminds us, Paul tells us in Romans, in his letter to the Romans, he said, but God showed his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Right? While we were still sinners, there's nothing we did to clean ourselves up. And this mission trip, this Christ dying for us, begins with Christ coming. Christmas proves that love is more than words. Christmas proves that God's love for us isn't just something he says to make us feel good. This is something he says because it's true. In 1992, the theologians, D.C. Talk, they reminded us that love is a verb. That love is based on our actions, right? I read that when you ask a child, how do you know your parents love you? They will mention things that the parent does and not mention anything about how many times the parent actually says, I love you. I've got three kids, so I wanted to test this out. I asked Isaac, how do you know that your daddy loves you? And he listed off, oh, when he plays games with me, we build Legos, we watch movies, we play basketball. And I thought, oh, there's something to the study. I asked Selah, how do you know that daddy loves you? Selah, if you don't know her, she just writes her own narratives. And she said, because I'm your favorite. I'm not sure why she said that. She thinks that if you hear it enough, I'll believe it. But she's like, well, because I'm your favorite. And so then I went to Max, and I said, Max, how do you know that your daddy loves you? And he just looked at me, and he rolled his eyes, because you say it all the time. 1 out of 3 ain't bad, right? But just in defense of the study, when I pressed Max and Selah, they did go on to talk about things that Melissa and I do to demonstrate that we love them and the time that we spend and the things that we do. And in the first part of this verse, it says, for God so loved the world. And the so refers to the demonstration of God's love. The proof of God's love is when he acted on it. Right? We can be confident that God loves us, not simply because we hear the words, God so loved the world. We don't hear the words, I love you, but because we see a demonstration of his love when he gave his son. God's love for the world was not some mere sentiment, but it was tied to a specific action. It was tied to when he gave his son for us. See, John 3:16 shows us the greatness of God's love, right? His vast and unbounded and bottomless sea of love for us. This is the heart of the gospel. It's not simply God is love, but it is God so loved the world that he gave. It is the action that God did for us. For God so loved the world that he gave his son, and Christmas is a demonstration of his love for us. But another reason Christmas is the greatest mission trip ever is because on Christmas, Jesus came for you. Jesus left his holy home, his perfectness, his relationship, and he came down to earth for you. William Borden was born into an extremely wealthy family from Chicago. He inherited over $50 million. That's a lot of money. That's a lot of money now. We're talking about 1904. That's a lot more money. And as a young man, William felt God leading him to give his money and his life to missions working with Muslims living in China. In 1912, he left for Egypt, where he would learn Arabic before heading to China to share Jesus with the Kansu people. The night before he boarded the boat, he started to think about what he was going to do. He started to think about what people who had loved him had said, are you sure this is what you want to do? His own mom said, don't do this. This is dangerous. This isn't what you should do. And he thought about the people that loved him, and he questioned what he was about to do. And then he heard a quiet voice speaking in his soul saying, God so loved the world that he gave his only son. And William realized that he was to go. Although he was a millionaire and he had lots of options of things he could do, he knew he must always be about his father, about his God's business. And he was not to waste time in the pursuit of selfish pleasures or in the things of this world, but he must answer the call that his heavenly father called him to do. So he left. Upon arriving in Egypt, William contracted spiral meningitis. Within the first week of getting there. Within a month, the 25-year-old died. In the back of his Bible, as they were collecting his things, they noticed the words that he had written in response to his call to the mission field. It said, no reserves, no retreats, and no regrets. See, God sent Jesus to earth as a man to suffer and die and thereby bear the penalty of our sins. And sending his only son from heaven to live a sinless life and to die for sinners and to rise from the dead. Again, knowing the end makes the birth that much more unbelievable. It wasn't a surprise to God or to Jesus what was going to happen. And when we think about Christmas and we think about that baby, we know what's going to happen in 33 years. And Jesus knew the end. William did not, but Jesus knew that in 33 years he would be sitting in a garden asking his father, are you sure? Is this the best way to do this? He knew that he was going to be facing the wrath of God for all of us. And you think back to that list you made and all the penalties and punishments that you deserve. Now multiply that by billions and know that God, Jesus, is going to stand before God and accept that wrath. But he did it. He knew it wasn't going to be fun, and Jesus, the Son of God, would be on his face in the garden praying, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. He knew that his Father's business was more important. He knew that the work that needed to be done was more important. And there was no other way. right? There is no greater love than what Jesus did for us. And Jesus came to earth knowing the outcome of what was to come. Jesus answered the call, and he came to earth for you. Now, we need to understand this, because sometimes in the church and in Christianity, we mix this up. Jesus didn't have to do it. He wasn't lonely. He didn't need you. His life wasn't empty without you. He wasn't up in heaven saying, oh my gosh, what am I going to do if I don't have Kendrick up here with me? Right? He wasn't broken. You don't make him complete. He's not sitting up in heaven writing Taylor Swift songs about you and his incompleteness. He was in perfect relationship with his Father and the Holy Spirit, and he had everything, and his glory was bigger than anything that we could ever see. Yet, because he loves you, he came for you. And just like William, he came with no reserves and no retreats and no regrets. There was no question in his mind that you were that important, that he loved you that much. That he came, and on Christmas, we celebrate that. We celebrate the fact that he came for us. And Christmas is the greatest mission trip ever, not only because it shows his love for you or that he came for you, but also because on Christmas, Jesus gave you the gift of life. He brought life to you. And when we look at the end of the verse, it says that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And if you'll notice what that word believe is, the little preposition in which means to believe in Christ. That this is what you must believe in. That is what we trust in him as the one who bore the penalty for our sins. This is a personal relationship. This is something personal to us. We must believe as individuals that he died for us. It doesn't matter what your granddaddy believed. It doesn't matter what your mom or dad believed. It doesn't matter that your second uncle's cousin is a pastor in Kentucky. None of that matters. This is about you. And a personal relationship with Jesus, and about you believing. We must believe. Individually, we must believe that he died for us, that he died for me, that he died for you. See, we know the end, right? We know about Jesus' life, we know about his death, and we know about his resurrection. And it's knowing that end that gives such significance to the birth. See, my friend, you must believe that he died for you. Church, this is a personal thing. You can't say, I go to a Bible-believing church. You can't say, I have a Bible in my house. You have to say, I believe in Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. And it's when you put your faith in Jesus that you experience the eternal life that is mentioned in John 3:16. And here when we talk about eternal life, it's a quality of life long before it's a quantity of life. Right? We're talking about the quality of life that somebody lives. When we read scripture, if we go back to forward in John to chapter 17, when Jesus is praying, we see that eternal life is defined. Jesus defines eternal life. When Jesus is praying to his Father, he says this, and this eternal life, comma, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. When we talk about eternal life, that is something we can have now. It's sharing in the life and the intimacy of the Godhead, of God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. And it's when we experience that relationship that we experience true love, joy, and peace. Do those words sound familiar at Christmas time? Love, joy, and peace. Many of us buy Christmas cards, receive Christmas cards. We see it on TVs and advertisements. Love, joy, and peace. Those are what come when you have a personal relationship with Jesus. When you experience that personal life of knowing God. And it's only those who believe in Christ that have the eternal life. And those that know him are already experiencing its blessings, his blessings in the present time. Not yet fully. We're not understanding the perfectness of peace. We live in a fallen world. But when we give our life to Christ at this moment, at this present time, we are getting some significant measure of love, joy, and peace that we would never get without him. Bishop Westcott said this, we enter into a qualitative state of life. He's talking about the quality of knowing Jesus. Eternal life is now, right? We can experience it now. Sometimes when we think about it, we think of delayed gratification. It's something like college, like this is horrible, but I have to do it for something better later. We think of something like fire insurance. I hate paying this bill, but sometime it's going to pay off. That's not eternal life as Jesus is describing it. Eternal life is knowing God and experiencing that pleasure, that joy, that love, that peace right now. You can experience that right now. You don't have to wait. It's eternal life is now and forever. It's a better quality of life now and forever because God so loved. Because God loves you. I'm going to share something with you. If you want the full story, you're going to have to wait till next week. But I'm going to give you a little preview here. Linda Seeger hates it when I start stories and don't finish them. I'm not finishing this one till next week. Okay? But I was talking with this man who's going to get baptized. And I want to share something with you that he said to me. I sat down and we were talking. I said, hey, how is your life different now that you've given your life to Jesus? And he said this: I walk with no fear of the future, no anxiety about things I have no control over, no anger for things that are of no consequence, no animosity for my fellow man, even my enemies. In parentheses, this was, strangely enough, a very easy thing to let go of. And he said, indeed, an easier yoke. Right? This isn't something that's like, oh, this is what I'm looking forward to when I die. This is something that, hey, I gave my life to Christ and I'm experiencing this now. This is eternal life. This is eternal life now. Scripture promises us that if we delight ourselves in the Lord, he'll give us the desires of our heart. That when we commit to God, when we go 100% in, when we say, God, you're my Lord and Savior, I'm all in, we'll get the desires of our heart, which is more of him, right? We'll get that eternal life right now as we experience that love, joy, and peace in this life. And it's life in him that makes Christmas the greatest mission trip ever, right? With the mission trip, a God of hope came to everyone. When God came down as a baby and God came to Jesus, the world saw hope like they've never seen before. And to those of you sitting in this room who think, I'm so bad, God could never, ever love me, Christmas proves you wrong. God showed his love for you. To those of you sitting in this room who think, God doesn't have time for me, he doesn't really care about his creation, he's the man upstairs doing his own thing, he doesn't really care what's going on, he's not involved, he doesn't care about creation, Christmas proves you wrong. Right? Jesus came for his creation. Jesus came for you. Of billions and billions of people that have ever walked this earth, Jesus came for you. And those of you that are sitting in this room that are chasing religion, that you're counting your good deeds instead of counting your blessings, that you're trying to earn your way to heaven, only to keep realizing that you're not good enough, that you're not smart enough, that you're not rich enough, that following your own traditions is only making you frustrated and critical and more empty, causing you to look to other people, to other religions, to other traditions, or maybe even to other churches because you're looking for an abundant life that is only found in Christ. And Christmas reminds us that this life, that this abundant life is only found in Jesus. Christmas turns all of us away from ourselves to the Son of God, who loves the unlovable, who seeks the lost, and gives life to the dead. And it is there that we will find joy, love, and peace. And no matter which group that you fall into, I want to challenge you this morning. Right? No matter which of those three groups that we just talked about Jesus' love or where you are in your relationship with God or what you think about God, I want to challenge you with this. I want you to stop asking the question, how am I doing? How bad am I or how good am I? I just want you to stop asking that question. I want you to start asking God, how can you be so good? Right? Because we're never going to measure up. So let's stop wasting our time with that. And let's just look to God and say, God, how can you be so good? When all of us look at our own lives, right? When we look at that list and we think back to what God has done for us, we too are like Nicodemus. And we'll ask that question, how can this be? How can this be? How does my love measure up to God? How do these things happen? How can you love me? How can you pursue me? How can you allow me to live in your grace? And every Christmas, we will be reminded of that answer. Because God is good. Right? Because God is good. It has nothing to do with you. It has everything to do with him. So when we start asking those questions, this doesn't make sense. Why? How can this be? The question is, because God is good. Right? Because God is good. And because he is good, it is at Christmas that we celebrate the greatest missionary, the greatest mission trip ever, the greatest birth ever. We celebrate the birth of our Lord and Jesus, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That is what Christmas is about. It's about how good God is. Dear Heavenly Father, we just pray this morning as we go into this Christmas season, and we're going to be distracted with so many other things. We're going to be